We're continuing our series this morning in the latter chapters of Genesis by turning to Genesis chapter 37, the beginning of the story of Joseph. I think you'll find it helpful to have that passage open before you as we go through. I'd like to begin by reading Genesis chapter 37, verse 11. Genesis 37, verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. In his great book, East of Eden, the American novelist John Steinbeck wrote, "A great and lasting story is about everyone, or it will not last. The strange and foreign is not interesting, only the deeply personal and familiar." The story of Joseph is one that perhaps many of us know very well. We heard it at Sunday school or in Bible class. And it's an extraordinarily vivid and compelling story, as indeed so many of those in Genesis are. And surely the reason that it is so compelling is simply that it is about us. When we read the problems and tensions and fights that go on in these chapters of Genesis, sometimes it's uncomfortably like looking into a mirror. And it is amazing when you consider how relevant it is for us today, because it was a culture, a society, which was quite alien to our own. They spoke a different language, they had different customs, they were a nomadic people, they were in many ways very primitive. And yet so many of the problems they faced were precisely the same as our own. Sometimes we think we've progressed a great deal in 4,000 years, and in many ways we have. We have much more knowledge, we have much more understanding of how the world works. But in terms of human behavior, we haven't really progressed at all. We make exactly the same mistakes today as they did then. And so we find that the story of Genesis is indeed deeply personal and familiar. It's about us. And the story of Joseph occupies the last, or all but one of the last 14 chapters of Genesis. In other words, Joseph gets as much airtime, if you like, as Abraham does. We learn as much about him as we do about the father of faith himself. So there must be something very important that Joseph has to teach us. What could it be? Well, just this morning as we begin the story, I want us to see in it four patterns, if you like. The first is a pattern of family friction. Verses 3 and 4. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Now Jacob himself had been brought up in a family where there was a great deal of friction. His father had loved his older brother. His mother, Rebekah, had loved him. And it had created such enormous tension, a tension that was so bad that it ultimately broke the family up almost completely, so that Jacob never saw his mother again. Now, you'd have thought that Jacob would have learnt the lesson. You'd have thought he'd have understood what had gone wrong. But the interesting thing is that quite the opposite happens. We find Jacob making precisely the same mistake as his father made, and the whole cycle begins again. Because for a start, there's favoritism here. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Now, it wasn't surprising that Jacob was so fond of his son Joseph. He was the first son of his beloved wife Rachel. All the other sons he'd had come from other wives, but at last his beloved wife Rachel had given birth. And Joseph was born to Jacob in his old age. Now the problem was not that Jacob loved Joseph so much. It was that he so obviously showed it. He so obviously favoritized Joseph. He did things for him that he wouldn't do for the others. He made this fancy robe for him. And so that every time his brothers saw this robe, they were reminded, this one was the favored son. This was the one the father loved much more than them. And they didn't like it. Now, I'm not a parent myself, but I'm sure I don't need to remind any of us of the danger of doing precisely that today. All too frequently, I meet people who have a crushing sense of inferiority. And so often, when you dig down, you can trace it back to the fact that there was a parent, or maybe both parents, who'd favoured another child and who'd made them feel useless and unloved. Everything they had done somehow didn't seem good enough, whereas everything the favoured child had done had been perfect, and they always seemed to be falling short. I'm sure there's little that's so crushing and so disheartening to a child. Favouritism. But look where it led. It led to jealousy. His brothers were always looking at Joseph and thinking, why is he always getting the better deal? Why does our father love him so much more? Why does he have this fancy present? What have we got to do to earn our father's love in the same way? And they became jealous. I'm sure I don't need to remind any of us how destructive a thing jealousy can be. Because when we're jealous of somebody, we're always trying to pull them down. We're always trying to undercut them in some way, to point out their faults, to question their motives, to damn them with faint and qualified praise. And it's true of many of us that we are jealous people. We're jealous of one another. We're jealous of people in our families. We're jealous of people even in our fellowship. And it's a very destructive thing. Because as we see here, it wasn't just that they were jealous, but that jealousy gave way to hatred. They hated Joseph. Verse 4, when they saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. They couldn't speak a kind word to him. And then in verse 8, after he'd shared the dream with them, they hated him all the more because of his dream. It's a horrible thing, isn't it, to see pure hatred. It's a very twisted, it's a very foul thing. And it's particularly foul when you see it in families. When families are so set against one another that they just hate each other. Things have gone to a pretty sorry state to produce that sort of emotion. And I suppose we could go on in this story to see how that hatred gave birth to revenge. The brothers wanted to get their own back on Joseph, so what did they do? They betrayed him and sold him into slavery. That in turn led to deception. They began to deceive their father Jacob as to what had happened to Joseph. And that led to guilt and remorse. And it was a guilt and a remorse that Joseph's brothers never really overcame. They lived with it all the way through until that time many years later, when they met up again with Joseph and Egypt. And that is the trouble, is once that we get into this cycle, it goes on and on and on, until we too are crippled by guilt. And many of us are. Many people are today, for the same reasons. Now I guess there's a warning there, isn't there, for all of us, in our families, and indeed in our church life. We need to watch out that these things don't come in. But is that all that this passage on Joseph is saying? Is it just a warning against favoritizing children, the dangers of jealousy? Surely there's much more than that here. We could have learnt those lessons if we looked in an earlier passage of Genesis. Because I think we see another pattern in it, and that is the pattern of righteous suffering. It's rather tempting, isn't it, to see Joseph as being a rather typical spoilt brat. He brought it all on himself. There he was telling tales to his father about his brothers, boasting about his great dreams and how he was going to be such an authoritative figure. And yet it's not really fair. The story doesn't really present Joseph like that at all. It's true that he told his father about his brother's misdemeanors, but it may simply be out of loyalty to his father that he did that. If you look at Leviticus chapter 5, the first verse, one of the laws there says, if a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learnt about, he will be held responsible. And it may well have been that Joseph felt responsible to his father for the ways in which his brothers were cheating him. There's nothing wrong particularly with that. We may say that it was unwise telling his brothers about his dreams, but it wasn't wrong. In any case, it wasn't Joseph who interpreted the dreams. It wasn't Joseph who said, I'm going to be the one in authority over you. It was his brothers and his father who arrived at that conclusion. Now, it could certainly be said of Jacob, his father, that he reaped what he sowed, that he got what was coming to him because of his deception. But we can't say that about Joseph. He was actually innocent. And if you go on in the story of Joseph, you find the same cycle again. In Genesis 39, the incident with Potiphar's wife. You may remember that he was serving Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife took something of a fancy to Joseph. She was very attracted by him. He was young and handsome. So she tried to seduce him. And Joseph was so frightened of this that he ran away. And Potiphar's wife made up this story about how he tried to rape her. And he was placed in prison. And we see again there that Joseph was quite innocent. He'd done nothing wrong. He'd done everything right. And yet he'd been placed in jail. Indeed, it was his very innocence, his very faithfulness that had put him there. And I can imagine that there were times when Joseph thought to himself, what's the good of being faithful? What's the good of towing the line? Look where it gets you. The more honest you are, the harder you fall. And so is born the pattern of the righteous sufferer. It's a pattern that is repeated throughout the scriptures. It's repeated in Job. And of course it's repeated supremely in Jesus himself. I wonder if you noticed in the story the little touches that actually point to Jesus. The love of his father. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Jesus, of course, this is my son, the beloved. Then again, there was the ornamental robe. The only other references we have to a robe of many colours or ornamental, however you like to describe it, it suggests royalty. And it was as though in giving the robe to Joseph, Jacob was saying, this one will be royal. And of course we know that Jesus himself was of royal blood, the King of Kings. Notice the hatred of his brothers. It's true of Jesus, his brothers, that they did not understand his ministry. They accused him on occasions of being mad. Look at verse 11. We're told how his father, when he heard these dreams, kept these things in his mind. And isn't that very reminiscent of Mary? She pondered these things in her heart. Then again, we find Joseph betrayed. What was he betrayed by? 20 pieces of silver. Jesus himself betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps it was inflation. But whatever the case, here in Joseph, we see established a pattern of righteous suffering. And what it's teaching us is that if a man or a woman seeks to walk faithfully with their God, it does not always mean a life of ease or of comfort. It almost inevitably can mean suffering as well. But it's not pointless suffering, as we shall see. Now I say that for any of us at the moment who may be going through it, as a Christian, at work or at home, maybe people mock us. Maybe people scoff at us. How can you possibly believe that? Or maybe suffering takes another form. Now it's true that there is some suffering that is quite simply our own fault. We bring it upon ourselves. Jacob brought his suffering upon himself through his deception. We can do just the same. But there's other suffering that comes from our walk with Christ. We may not be able to understand it. It may seem pointless. But if that is a road that any of us are walking on at the moment, it's a well-trodden path. Joseph trod it. Job did. The Lord Jesus Christ himself went that way. And countless others since then have been there too. We see established the pattern of righteous suffering. But we can take heart because we also see through it the pattern of divine providence. I recently saw the film Platoon, which many of you may have seen. Story of American platoon in the Vietnamese War. And I was very struck by the utter, seeming futility of what they were going through. And the hopelessness of many who were caught up in something of which they had no concern really, innocently and unwillingly. And I've no doubt that Joseph felt a little bit like that too. Why am I caught up in this? What have I done to deserve this? Well, what Joseph had to see was that what he was going through was not futile. It was not pointless and hopeless, because behind it all lay the hand of God himself. And the story of Genesis 37, indeed the story of all the episodes that we find in the book of Genesis, indeed throughout scripture, is not really the story of a very human family at all, ultimately. It's a story about God. And it's a story about God's dealings with his people. And he is the central character. Now the name God is not mentioned once in Genesis 37. In the same way that God is never mentioned in the whole of the book of Esther. And yet there can be no doubt that he is the one who's in control biding his time. And we see that, of course, in the dreams that Joseph has. It's as though God is saying to him, look, in spite of all that you're going to go through, in spite of all the suffering, I want you to know right at the beginning that I have plans for you. And they're plans to prosper you. They're plans to give you authority. Even your own kith and kin will bow before you. And I don't doubt that there were many occasions later on when Joseph wondered what he'd done to deserve his fate. Where was God in all this? And maybe then his mind just turned back to those dreams and he thought, what did they mean? They seemed to be pointing to something else. And in the back of mind was sowed this seed that perhaps ultimately God was going to have his way. And it's undoubtedly true that by the time of Genesis 45, when he's reunited with his brothers, that he sees very clearly why God has done what he has done. He's able clearly to discern the good hand of God in all that he's gone through. He understands the pattern of divine providence there. He realizes that what he's been through is not a haphazard series of misfortunes. It was God working his purposes out. And ultimately, they were good purposes. Recently, I reread a couple of the great Greek tragedies by Sophocles, Oedipus, Tyrannus, and Antigone, which no doubt many of you have come across. And there again, you see how the characters are wrestling with a fate that the gods have ordained for them. And there's nothing that they can do to change that fate, nothing they can do to alter it. And the gods there are not presented as being good or particularly moral. They're in a sense amoral. Their decisions are arbitrary. They wish evil upon certain people, and so they do it. The decisions are quite arbitrary, and man's lot is decided simply by chance. Now sometimes perhaps Joseph felt a little bit like that. And there are many people today who deep down have that feeling, that belief, that view of God himself. He makes his decisions. Sometimes we suffer through them, but they're quite arbitrary. There's no rhyme or reason to them. And we are the helpless victims, is what many people tend to feel. But what the story of Joseph says is that that is not true. It is not arbitrary. There may be suffering. There may be things that we do not understand, but it is not pointless, and it is not hopeless. Because behind it all, we can discern the providential hand of God. God working his purposes out. And I believe that there is a spiritual that is adduced here for the first time in Scripture. And that is the way to glory, the way to greatness, is through suffering. Martin Luther once said, the way to up is down. And if you look through the Scriptures, you see again and again that the great people were those who'd suffered. And their suffering was an inevitable part of the road to their greatness. And it's a principle that we see supremely, of course, in the person of Jesus himself, who though in being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, he became obedient even unto death on a cross. Therefore, says Paul, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now Joseph's suffering here was an inevitable part of the road that he was treading to authority, to his royal position. Through it, he was able to rescue his people in Egypt much later. And similarly, Jesus' suffering was his road, his route to glory as well. So let's never despair. God does not desert us. Even in the blackest, the most unlikely, the most hopeless of situations, it is not that God has deserted us. Our pain need not be pointless, but it can be an inevitable part of God's preparation for something further, something beyond. As Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We see established here the pattern of divine providence, God working his purposes out. But finally we see the pattern of human response. Notice verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. God's word had come to this particular family. God had revealed something about his intentions for the future for them. And you notice it wasn't Joseph who interpreted that. It was actually his family They were the ones who saw the significance of it. But how did they react to it? Well, in many ways it split them in two, didn't it? His brothers were angry. They were jealous. And they tried to kill their brother. On the other hand, his father initially rebuked him. But you notice that bit, how he kept these things in his mind. He didn't reject it out of hand. He thought, there's something here. I must consider it and ponder it and pray over it. And you notice how similar that is to the reaction that people gave to the words and person of Jesus. Do you remember in Matthew 21 the occasion when Jesus was telling a parable and the Pharisees were listening to him and they knew immediately that Jesus was talking about them. He knew that he was putting his finger on things in their lives that were wrong. But they didn't accept it. They couldn't take it. They were angry and they wanted to arrest him. But notice on the other hand the reaction of Mary. When God's word came to her, how did she react to it? Again, she pondered these things in her heart and began to accept them. And those two reactions will always be there when the gospel is preached, when the word of God comes. Because we sometimes, I think, fondly imagine that if only people will see the truth, if only the truth is taught, then they will respond to it. They will embrace it with open arms. That's one of the things our society today says to us. That we're all looking for the truth, and if only we see it, we'll respond to it. And this story here, and indeed many other stories of the Scripture, say that that is not true. That many of us, when we hear the truth, do not want to know it. We get angry, we get upset, and we seek to reject it. Because the gospel is, in many ways, divisive. It does bring a divide between those who accept and those who reject. That's why in many totalitarian regimes there is such opposition to the gospel, because they see the truth and they hate it. It conflicts with their own ideas, so they react against it and oppose it. That's why many people become very aggressive when the gospel is preached, because they do not like the truth. Men love darkness rather than light. But then again there are others who listen, who ponder, who think, and who respond. And amongst us this morning, I've no doubt there are those of us in both camps. There are some of us who don't like the gospel when it comes down to it. We get angry at it. It makes demands upon us that we do not want to be met. But there are many others of us who have listened and heard and responded, or indeed who want to respond. There will always be those two reactions. I'd like to finish with the story that many of you may know of Sergei Kordakov. He was a man in the Russian secret police. And his particular responsibility was to go and break up meetings of Christian believers. And one day when he went with his gang to go and beat up a load of Christians together, he saw a very beautiful girl there called Natasha. And they roughed these different people up and he spoke to her and said, "Look, what are you doing believing this sort of nonsense? Just forget it." And he thought that would be the end of her faith. But just a very few days later, he went to break up another meeting and there was the same girl, Natasha, there. And again she was beaten up. And again he thought this will be it. She wouldn't carry on with her faith now. But then even a few days later, he went to another meeting and there she was again. And he simply couldn't understand her faith. And he was so moved by it and at the same time so shaken by it that he had to find out for himself. So to cut a long story short, he got on a boat. He was in the Russian Navy. And he jumped off the boat, off the Canadian coast, and swam ashore. And there in Canada, he found the Christ that he'd so long rejected and opposed. And he wrote a book, Forgive Me, Natasha, if you like, in her honour, to thank her for her faithfulness, to thank her for showing him the way. But the one he'd rejected for so long became his Lord and Master. Joseph, here, was the one rejected by his brethren. But soon he was to become their rescuer. He was the one who was going to save them from the famine and drought. How true of Jesus himself, of whom it was said the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And when we're faced with the words of Jesus, when we're faced with his challenge, are we with those who reject, who get angry, or are we with those who accept? Because the one whom some of us today reject, as Sergei Kordakov did, can still become our cornerstone, can still become our Saviour. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we want to thank you for this man Joseph, so many thousands of years ago, and yet from whom we can learn so much. We thank you that he was able to suffer in his innocence, to go through that and see your hand at work through it. We thank you that through him you brought rescue to his people. And we thank you especially for the one to whom he points, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has brought the supreme rescue, the salvation from death and from sin and from judgment. And we pray for any here this morning who don't know that salvation, who've never experienced that rescue for themselves. May they see in Jesus all that they need. May they respond to him, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.